I want to say hello and welcome to everybody tonight. I hope that you have all been able to get out and enjoy the wonderful weather that we've had today and be able to. My grandparents are here tonight, and that reminds me of the wonderful Easter times that we spent at their house painting eggs and doing all that sort of thing when I was younger. And I hope that you all have been able to have similar experiences today, or at least enjoy the wonderful warmth that we've had today. Over the past couple months, we've been really working on LTC stuff and getting ready for that. And that being said, I know always the Sunday right after LTC is routinely something that our family dedicates to Sunday afternoon naps. So that being said, I don't think anybody should have an excuse of falling asleep tonight, but I'll try my best. Be turning with your Bibles, if you would, please, over to John chapter 15. Verses 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This was, of course, our scripture that we based our LTC on this year. And if you've spent any amount of time looking at this sort of verse, or reading the chapters before and after it, looking at the whole book of John, or even if you look at the ministry of Jesus, this can clearly be a verse that is about loving one another. And this is the path that many of us took when doing LTC things and studying this verse. But if we look a little bit under the surface, what I've come to found in looking at this particular passage of Scripture, I find three different love movements, or three love events that happen in the life of a Christian. And so what I mean by that is, as human beings, we like to lay things out chronologically. We've been talking a lot in class lately about meeting goals and doing things like that. And just as human beings, it's our natural function to want to lay out steps and to reach a goal. We have our steps of salvation. We have steps in order to fulfill any amount of goal. And I think if we were to look at our steps of salvation, or even just as our lives, at our lives as Christians, we can see these three love events. And so I'd like to take some time laying out what exactly those are, and then looking at one in particular. Our first love event, and these are moving chronologically, the first love encounter that we have is God's great love for us, which is, I think, present in this particular passage. It's the most important and crucial type of love that we experience in our life, and it is fundamental for any sort of Christian living. It is the greatest because of God's infinite wisdom and infinite power, the fact that He created us and that He still loves us, but also because He died for all of us. As we read in our little verse, we see the greatest love defined as someone who gives his life for his friends. Well, Jesus even goes beyond this when He dies for people who align with His greatest enemy, and even dying for me when I didn't know Him. And so this kind of love is the greatest, and it is what is it is foundational, and it must come first. Our second great love movement, or our second love event, is our great love for God. Similar to this, when we were born, the first kind of love that we ever come into contact with is our parents loving us. And then we learn to reciprocate this to our parents. It is the first love that we ever start to practice. And that forms the intimacy of the family. And this kind of closeness, this family closeness that we have, is something that we must have before we go and have contact with the outside world and learn to how to react and how to deal with the things of the world. That being said, this great love for our God is essential for any sort of Christian development. To learn to be apart, or to learn to be with God apart from the world in this intimate sort of setting, is important to have before you go out into the world and start what our third love movement is, our great love for our spiritual siblings. We've already talked a little bit about how the greatest, the reason why God's love is the greatest is due to the fact that He died for all of us. This means that everyone that we come into contact with is our brothers and sisters. And He did so without hesitation or without resentment. And this kind of love is infinitely valuable and must be preserved and manifested by people who have actively witnessed God's love and who are actively practicing God's love, or our love for God. And by that way, we show the gentle nature of God to one another. As Bill was talking about, last Sunday he spoke a lot about God's love and the way that he laid his life down for us, and how he did so by his Father's commandment, that being our first love movement. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about the second, our great love for God. While it's important to take an in-depth look at all of these, I'd like to focus on our great love for God. And when we do that, we have to ask some questions. Like, how do we show God great love? How can we make that practical? How do we give our lives to Him? That's been one of the major focuses of this weekend that we've seen. And a little bit of a harder question to ask, how can we live with God if our sacrifice doesn't feel enough? When we talk about giving God great love, when we talk about gift-giving and making sacrifices and doing all sorts of things, what we often think about are giving gifts to one another. That's something that we can kind of think in our minds and mimic, and it can be kind of hard to please someone. Have you ever been in that really, really hectic month of December when you're trying to find the perfect gift for the perfect person, and you finally find it, and you think, this is going to be incredible, this gift matches my relationship with the person, and they're going to love it, and it's going to be great. When I was really young, I can remember going out with my mom and my sister and looking for Father's Day presents. Looking back, I'm not sure that he really deserved them, but I remember going out and doing that with my mom and my sister, going to all the different stores and looking at all the incredible dad things. But when I was really young, what I looked forward to the most was the present that I got to make. I looked forward to coming home and running back to my room and shutting the door and getting out the colored pencils and the crayons and the construction paper and the markers and scissors and glue and all the stuff that can really, really stain a carpet. And I'd get out all this stuff and I'd cut the paper a cool way and I'd fold it and write little notes in it and draw pictures. And on the very front, I'd stick my hand down and I'd trace it. And I don't know what my fascination was with hand turkeys, but that's what I'd do, whether they fit the occasion or not. And on the very front, I'd write my dad's name on the very front, Dad. And what I noticed was, whenever I was really young, I felt more pride giving my dad this card than I did with the other things that we may have bought him that year, whether it had been golf clubs or a grill or a tie or whatever it was. I felt more pride in giving the thing that I had quietly dedicated time to. But when I got older, and as I got older, this kind of changed. It kind of flipped a little bit, because when, like, and I'll say it this way, it's really cute to watch a kindergartner or a first grader sit down and make a card for his dad. And if you're a dad, it's probably really, really awesome to get a card from your kid. But when you're like 15, hand turkeys get significantly less impressive. And it's not, it turns into the lazy thing and not the cute thing anymore, it feels like. And so as I got older, I felt more inclined to give my dad these things that were manufactured to make him happy and to give him any sort of joy. And so that kind of makes us think, what if God had a Father's Day? How incredibly interesting would that be? What if God came to Earth for one day out of the year and we were able to interact with Him and give Him gifts and do all this stuff? And I'll tell you, if that were to happen, I would feel much less confident in my card. When we think about giving gifts to somebody significant, a lot of times go to the thing that's big and elaborate and beautiful and wonderful and expensive. We don't a lot of times think about the card. Our mind shifts towards these incredibly big, big things. Sometimes when we look at the life of servitude and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave us, and we compare it to the sacrifices that we make for God, we look down on the way that we show love to our Savior. We feel like we're presenting him with a card when he really wants something big and elaborate and expensive. And I'll say this, not to downplay how awesome it is to get golf clubs or anything like that, but my dad hasn't played golf in years. But I know my cards are still somewhere in his nightstand somewhere. He appreciates them both, and he loves them both. And so when we think about showing God great love, and we know after reading our verse that to do this we must lay our lives down for him, and even looking over in verses like Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We learn that we have to give our lives up for God. He's given us our lives, and we're supposed to lay it down for him. But how do we do this, and what does it mean? What does it mean to lay our lives down for Christ, to give of our lives to him? And this is kind of where I want to branch off and hopefully make two helpful points. The first point, what it isn't and what it doesn't mean, or what it doesn't have to be. If we look in Psalm chapter 51, verse 16 and 17, we see, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is, of course, Psalm 51 is the Psalm of David after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and done all these horrible, awful things, and he's breaking down and asking God for forgiveness and really laying it all out, and he's having such a hard time in his life. He's dealing with adultery and murder, and he's lied about the whole thing. And then the thing that we don't often think about, he's also dealing with forgiveness. That's the obscure thing that we don't often think about. We can kind of tell as we get down into the lower sections of that psalm that David kind of realizes that he's been forgiven. He's been forgiven despite his mounting sin, his mounting rebellion against God. And to see David is witnessing God's great love for him. He's taking away his sin. He's showing up on the scene and saying, David, I know you've done all these awful, horrible things, but you're still my child, and I'm going to take that away. And yes, you're going to have to deal with consequences, but I will be with you. And this is when David is witnessing the wonder of God's love, and he's kind of dealing with our card situation. Because how do you say, God, thank you so much for giving me forgiveness and for always being there for me when I call out to you? What on earth can I give you? And it's interesting, we all know that in Old Testament times, it was just fact that if you wanted to be right with God, you did all these different elaborate sacrifices, and you sacrificed this animal and this animal and the best from your flock, and you did all of this, made all these physical sacrifices. And we have to wonder, why does King David say, you won't delight in my sacrifices? King David, who had unlimited resources, why does he say, I'm not going to give you those physical sacrifices? And it's because he knew his story. He knew that God delighted with him in him when he was just a humble shepherd boy. And he knew what it meant to be right with God. There's a wonderful little book written by J.D. Salinger that I hold very near to me, in which Salinger writes, the mark of an immature man is that he wants to die nobly for a cause. Well, the mark of a mature man is that he wants to live humbly for one. And I think we can carry a similar statement over into our spiritual lives as well. The mark of an immature Christian is that he wants to give his life for Christ in these large, incredibly impressive ways. And he wants to shoot up and bloom before he's planted his roots. Well, the mark of a mature Christian is that he simply wants to walk humbly with God. I'll say laying our lives down for Christ is often done first out of humility and love before it's done out of large, impressive sacrifice. a story that kind of goes along with this we find in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are going up in the town, and they see someone who's been lame from birth, I believe, and they ask him, can you give me money? This is what he did every day. He came out where he knew it would be busy, and because he couldn't work, he'd ask for money. And they say, well, I don't have any money, but what I can give you, I will give you. And they heal him, and then they preach in front of an enormous amount of people. And then the higher-ups, the important Jews of the area find out, and then they bring them in, and all of a sudden, what started out as a day of going and helping someone in need quietly turned into preaching in front of a bunch of people. I think it's close to 500 people or something. And then speaking to the most important men, the most powerful men of that time. And so what does it mean to lay down our lives for Christ? And I'll try to offer an answer to that as much as I can. I find it interesting when looking at myself in light of Salinger's little phrase, that oftentimes I'm very willing to give up my life for Christ, whether that means becoming a minister or doing missionary work or volunteering my time or whatever it may be, but I'm not always willing to give up what my life materially consists of. And I often wonder whether I'm truly giving Christ what he wants and what I know he'll take pleasure in, or if I'm giving him something that makes me feel more secure in my relationship with him. And I'm not trying to insinuate that God doesn't take pleasure in large, impressive things that we do. But I will say that my imperfect human nature causes me to feel more secure in my relationship with Christ after doing big, impressive things rather than simply living for him. And being equal with God isn't possible. That's not what a relationship with God is about. Just as it feels more comfortable giving your dad a set of golf clubs rather than a card. But I know that God delights in the quiet, obedient dedication that we give him. And I know that at the end of the day, wherever we are and whatever we've done that day, he'll take pleasure in the large things that we do, but also our quiet acts of dedication will be sitting somewhere in his nightstand where he's mindful of them. In Micah 6, chapter 8, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" I say, God has shown us the greatest love, and knowing this is essential for any sort of Christian living. And knowing that we're made in his image to serve and love him is essential for fulfilled living. When we accomplish this second love movement, we accomplish showing God great love and laying our lives down for God by walking humbly with him, as well as looking for opportunities to serve him in large ways. If you're here tonight and you're ready to walk humbly with God and to serve him, and you know what a relationship with God is all about, or if you have been misinterpreting your relationship with God, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.